If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53, which is found on page 613 in the Pew Bibles, that will be our Old Testament reading for this morning. Isaiah chapter 53, which is quoted by our passage, our sermon text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you'll turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12 and then jump over to verses 18 and read through verses 25. And that's found on page 1015 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we fully come expecting to hear you speak to us, to hear you encourage us, to hear you lead us to Christ, and to hear you guide us in the way that we should go both this day and every day. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would add your blessing, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would encourage us in this coming week. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen in this section from the previous verses that Peter is giving instructions for how we are to operate in the world as those who have been made alive in Christ and set free from the tyranny of sin. And so I've kind of titled this section within 1 Peter, God's Will in the World. And we saw last time what it meant to be subject to authorities within the government of the world. This time we're looking at what it means for servants and slaves to be subject to their masters. And in the subsequent text, Peter discusses how wives and husbands are to operate within the world. And he's thinking about this particularly from a civic perspective, from the perspective of people who live in the world and partake in the life of the city, who partake in the life of the Roman Empire. And he has a central concern. How should Christians behave and interact with the world and be good citizens in their cities? This is a very important question within Roman culture. And it's not a foreign question to us. It's not a foreign question as we think about the various roles and the various functions that we serve in our lives. Anyone who has a specialized team at work who has advanced in sports comes to find that they, if they want to succeed, they need to understand their roles and their duties very well. If everyone is not participating in or fulfilling their job, the team fails. I'll give you an example of this. And I can use soccer very frequently because I love it, and I'm an expert in this. If when your team does not have the ball in soccer and you would like to recover the ball, the whole team must press together, and they must press as a unit, and everybody needs to understand what spaces and what places they are going to cover. It would be the same thing like with the Spartan phalanx. If somebody is not covering with their shield the spaces that they need to defend, there is a weakness in their armor, and it leaves the entire unit exposed. According to Greco-Roman thought, then, the entirety of society, from each and every individual unit, was required to participate in the good and the fruitfulness and the flowing together of the city. They believed that society would break down and fail if people failed to be virtuous and fulfill their duties in their role, in their station, in their calling, in their social economic status. And so Peter's concern here and within this section of the letter is that Christians cannot contribute to this failure or this breakdown. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. His concern, even though in the beginning of chapter 2, he emphasized that you are a holy nation, a holy priesthood, sacred unto God, a kingdom of priests. Even though this is all true of you, you still live within the Roman Empire. How can you be faithful representatives of the gospel by which the nations will give glory to God? And here, the reality is that Peter does not tiptoe around the complexity of roles within their society. He recognized that there are vocations, there are callings, there are stations, and there are offices in life embedded with a severe degree of injustice and suffering. And yet, perhaps to our bewilderment, perhaps to our surprise, and this is really the key point, it seems to me, of what Peter is discussing, it is a grace when we suffer sorrows unjustly, and that this is a calling we have received by God. That is what Peter is arguing here. And to prove this point, to support this, to give encouragement for this, he holds before them the example of Christ, whose unjust suffering was far greater than we could ever conceive or understand. So we'll consider that in three ways: the nature of suffering, the model for suffering, and perseverance in suffering. So first, the nature of suffering. Peter is here not speaking about suffering in general, just any kind of token suffering. He's speaking about one kind of suffering in particular. He's speaking about suffering unjustly and enduring in the midst of this injustice. We see this when he asks in verse 20, "What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." We would expect that if somebody is suffering for injustice that they have committed, that they would that they fully deserve that level of injustice. Even Romans believed that and affirmed that misbehavior or disturbance of the peace deserved a punitive reaction. It deserved judgment. But on the other hand, what Peter is holding before them as a gracious thing that they're called to endure in righteousness and in faith as obedient servants to Christ through, what he's calling them to, what he's holding out before them, is maintaining faith and righteousness in the face of injustice. This is Peter's scope. And the thing that we want to affirm, the thing that we want to agree with and recognize, is that Peter himself affirms and recognizes that this kind of injustice, this kind of experience, this kind of suffering in the world is indeed suffering, and it is indeed sorrowful. He is, after all, speaking to servants and slaves and household workers. They are the lowest of the food chain within Greco-Roman culture. It's a normal role, actually, that within Rome. It made up about 20% of the population, or 12 million people. 20% of the Roman population were slaves. And perhaps what we find is, and is suggested or hinted to throughout this letter, many of the Christians had been demoted or had been put in situations where they were, they had become slaves because of their faith. The most common reason that people became slaves in the ancient world was through war. When the Roman army conquered a city, instead of putting them to death, they considered it to be a gracious thing that they make the city they conquered their slaves. They make the citizens there their slaves. And these people, these slaves, they had no rights, they had no citizenship. They were expected to follow the religion of their master, and they were expected to conform in every way to Roman society. We know this because the structure of Roman society was, at its smallest unit, based upon what they call the pater familias. It just means the father of the family, if you will. The pater familias was the head, and under him, everything else in the family was subservient and was obedient, the slave being the lowest. And it was through this structure of the family that all of Rome flowed and increased and was fruitful and virtuous and striving together in progress and protecting the peace and the security of her empire. So all peoples are expected from the smallest unit to participate in this peace and to participate in the fruitfulness of the city. So you can imagine that any threat and any disobedience, any kind of step outside of the line of the social norm, was not met with a good reaction. So Peter expects them to not bring into ill repute the gospel of Christ and their Christian faith by being roughhousers, by being rebels. No, he orders servants to be subject to masters with all respect. And he doesn't just say this for the good ones, the ones who are gentle, the ones who are kind, but he says also for the unjust. You know, every person in this room knows, by way of analogy, every person in this room knows what it's like to disrespect their parents. And it's very likely that for the majority of people in this room, they had wonderful, kind, loving, gentle parents. And yet it was the case that when, depending on your generation, when mom came home on a Saturday morning and said, turn off the TV, she was met with immediate disobedience and immediate argument. Or perhaps when she left for the grocery store and she asked you to accomplish something and she returned and it was not done. These are wonderful parents. I had wonderful parents. This was my experience growing up. There is something innate to human beings. There's something innate about us that wants to be autonomous. It doesn't want to be told what to do. It's so easy. We want our own way. We want whatever we want, and we definitely don't want to be instructed and commanded around, even in the case of gentle, loving parents. But these masters in Rome were entirely free to treat slaves as they wished. They were considered as property. They were not free agents to do what they pleased. So in the midst of this, in this kind of a context, imagine being treated cruelly and not having your virtuous and upright conduct recognized and affirmed and treated with the proper response. Peter says here, in the light of this, that he expects submission, that he expects respect for the master. This is actually the same term used in verse 17 when it refers to the fear of God. He expects us to have reverence for our masters in these kinds of scenarios. And this brings us to the reality that we live in an imperfect world. We live in a world where there's chaos and sin and cruelty beyond imagination, where justice is imperfect. And as a result of this, our grief and our response to this is real and genuine. It validates the anguish of unjust suffering and indicates that we have this intuitive longing for something better, for justice, for fair treatment. And nothing is so frustrating or infuriating as when you do the right thing and you're not rewarded for it. When your righteous conduct isn't recognized, when it isn't affirmed. And everyone in this room knows what that's like. I wonder how many older siblings here have been punished because their younger sibling did something wrong. It's a very simple, easy example. And it happens all the time. Well, Peter concludes that this is the calling of Christians, this kind of injustice, this kind of experience within reality that's embedded into our experience. This is the calling of all Christians. And he refers to it as gracious. Now, clearly, we aren't slaves anymore, and slavery is not normal in our experience, at least here in Western civilization. But he does call it a calling, which indicates to us that we can refer to these kinds of things, these kinds of injustices that we suffer within the world, as a vocation or an office or something that is established by God in our experience of life in this world. And it applies to whatever station God has called us to. This is the reality of the world that we live in. There is sin, and there is a cursed world, and so therefore, as a result, we can expect to suffer unjustly. We can expect imperfection of treatment, and therefore we can expect that even when we behave righteously, it will go unnoticed and will often go. It will often receive a response that is not commensurate. It doesn't make sense. So, okay, it's a calling, but then we say, well, Peter calls it gracious. Well, how in the world can it be gracious? Commentators are a little bit torn on how to take his statement there. There's really one of two options that are given. The first is that God looks upon your behavior, your conduct in situations where you are undergoing something unjustly, though you have acted righteously. God looks upon that with favor. And the second option is that experience is itself a grace, the experience of suffering unjustly in the midst of righteous behavior. Either way, I think, is appropriate, and Scripture in general across the spectrum affirms that both things are true, that God looks upon us with favor when we suffer injustice and are persecuted in His name. The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes make that very clear. I couldn't help, in that case, thinking of Joseph. Three times, Three times, unjustly being humiliated, persecuted, and each time God exalted him. And at the end of the story, when he sees his brothers, he concludes, what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. He understands his experience, his suffering, his anguish, his persecution, despite his upright behavior, to be a grace. The nature of such suffering is such that it is real, it is sorrowful, it is regularly unjust. And Jacob's response and Peter's teaching here that it's a grace that we're called to teaches us that we cannot rage against it. Rather, we're called to suffer positively and to endure. And endurance here means to maintain belief or course of action in the face of opposition. It requires work. It requires grit. It requires our determination. And with it comes assurance. Matthew 10:22 uses this same verb to speak about endurance. You'll be hated by the world because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, this one will be saved. That's our hope. That's our confidence within our striving and our endurance in the midst of injustice. That is the nature of suffering. But what about the model for suffering? Why can Peter say all of this? Why can he call us to this? Why can he call it gracious? Why can he call it good? Because the model of our suffering is Jesus Christ. Quoting Isaiah 53, he says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." In other words, the example of Christ's own life is the way that we are to pattern our own lives. We know this, and perhaps quite evocatively, the word Peter uses there for example is a word that refers to a pattern to be copied. It refers more specifically to the way that they instructed young children to write in Greek. What they would do is they would take the paper and they would overlay it with the Greek letter, and there they would trace it out. This is the pattern, he's saying. Christ is the pattern. He's the example that you trace your life out step by step. It's scrupulous observance. And I think there's some comfort to this. I don't know all of the complex situations that each and every person has been put through in this room of unjust suffering, of feeling that your righteous conduct was not only missed, but looked poorly upon or interpreted improperly. And there are a myriad of circumstances in each and every person's life where this happens. Probably happens far more regularly than we can admit. And I would say, in the midst of some of these circumstances, I have absolutely no idea what I am supposed to do or how I'm supposed to respond, especially in the midst of my feelings of indignation in the midst of that. But Peter gives us hope. Peter gives us some semblance of confidence. I have the pattern for my behavior represented in Christ himself. Interesting when we look at that pattern in contrast to our instinct. My instinct, when somebody misinterprets my righteous conduct or when someone slanders me when I believe myself to be acting properly, is indignance. It's rage. It's a sincere desire for vindication. Maybe sometimes you even just want to give up. What's the point of all of this? It seems arbitrary. If I'm going to continue to live righteously and continue to suffer for it, why would I continue to do that? Peter says, not so fast. Conform to Christ. He is the pattern. He is the example that is set before us. I'm reminded in the complex circumstances of life in Israel as foreign nations were surrounding them. I believe it was Jehoshaphat who said, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you." Now we're kind of begging the question, assuming the conclusion, if you will, that we should follow Christ. So let's ask, why should we follow Christ? Why does Peter believe that he is the example that we should follow? What qualifies him? Well, Peter, using Isaiah 53, contrasts the injustice that he experienced with his righteousness and the effects that his righteousness accomplished. He committed no sin. And you contrast that with us. Each and every day of our lives, from the moments of our birth, we are tainted by sin, and even our best actions are still but guilty rags. Jesus was perfectly righteous, perfectly without error, perfectly deserving of true and utter vindication in every sense of the word. And not only this, not only did he not commit no sin, but in terms of the experience of his suffering, right? When you go through something like this, when you are experiencing unjust suffering, what you start to do is you start to cognitively build your case. And you build it perfectly. And you compile all of the list of reasons of why you're righteous. You compile all of the list of reasons of why what you're enduring isn't fair, and how you will go about achieving an outcome to the contrary. You know your case. And you believe yourself to be righteous. But Jesus knows his case. He knows it perfectly. And he knows himself to be righteous in a perfect way that we cannot assume of ourselves. He committed no sin. Peter also says that no deceit was found in his mouth. He never once lied. He never deceived anyone. He didn't even deceive himself about his own identity, who he was, what he was there for, and what he came to do. Every word that came from his mouth was true, was good, and was beautiful. He was reviled, but was silent like a sheep before its shearers. Can you imagine that? Being perfectly righteous, without sin, and not uttering a single word. That's contrary to our instinct. I think back, I can hear my own voice. Busted for something my younger siblings did. But, Mom. He suffered and he did not lash out. I find this to be the most fascinating of these statements because just as they mocked him on the cross and they said, "Are you not the Christ? Summon the angels to come take you down." And he could have. He had all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. But he did not lash out. He did not strike his accusers. He did not undo their injustice. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the interesting thing is that Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The same one then who crushed him in the grand scheme of things was the same one who would vindicate him. And so in some sense, it didn't matter what man thought of him. It didn't matter what man evaluated of him. Psalm 118 says this, I think appropriately. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Jesus believed on that cross that God would vindicate him, that God would deliver him. he endured then, as Hebrews says, the cross, despising its shame. Not just the shame it brought him, because he was there on that cross as the cursed one, dying the death of a Roman slave and criminal as the righteous Son of Man. Right? He despised it because it was accursed. He despised it because it was a place of shame. He despised it because it was a place for criminals. But he also despised the cross as a righteous man longing for vindication, suffering something that he did not deserve. And Peter concludes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So you might ask, in the midst of whatever's going on in your life, or whatever may come, why continue to suffer? Why continue to be faithful, obedient, submissive, righteous? Why continue to endure in the midst of the complex situations and circumstances of life? Well, one answer is that you cannot have a better or more worthy example. This is a really encouraging example, of course. No other example is more worthy of my mimicking, of my following, of my observation, of my desire to follow, of being my role model, my hero. Especially in the midst of enduring unjust suffering. I have in my notes here, diss track. That's code word for, like, you know what you really want to do when somebody accuses you of something you haven't done is tell them all the ways that they aren't wrong and how dumb they really are. Paul Tripp calls it the inner lawyer. That inner lawyer that comes up each and every time somebody tells us we might be wrong about something, and it comes up with all the list of reasons that they're wrong. And what we want to do is we want to accost them with our words. We want to show them. Almost in a junior high esque way, like, let's see who has the better insult. That's intuitive. That's instinctive to my human nature. Again, imagine being truly righteous and longing for vindication and saying nothing. You want a good example? You have him. You have the exact trace written in the Gospels and picked apart in the epistles. But much more than simply being an example, his suffering is the reason that I should continue to suffer unjustly and endure. Right, it's one thing to say he's the example. It's another thing to say he is the reason that I do and will and can and must. If anyone has the right to respond in indignation to injustice, in frustration to injustice, it's him. If anyone has the right to respond in judgment against injustice, it's him. And if anyone could ever undo every heinous thing that they ever suffered, it was him who sits now enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But he didn't. He endured the cross, despising its shame, also that when his soul made an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring and prolong his days. We'll go on to say in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge, he shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Peter concludes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He would do this for me, a sinner. He would do this for me, a sinner, so that I might live to righteousness. So the circumstances then in my life that demand me to be righteous, to endure, to submit to whatever circumstances in life that God has called me to, don't really matter in comparison to what I have and what he has accomplished and what he has enabled me to do. Now I actually do live to righteousness. Now, don't worry. We're on our third point, but it's much shorter. Perseverance in suffering. Notice verse 24. We've just been talking about this whole idea of living to righteousness. He works as a suffering servant to enable us to live righteously. The reality of their experience as Christians in the ancient world was such that living righteously was so different from Roman life and from Roman expectations that it would raise questions, it would raise concerns, and it would lead people to question whether or not this was a sanctioned religion. So suffering unjustly while living righteously would actually raise more scrutiny, and it would actually make one be led to suffer more injustice. He is then, there's an irony here, he is then seen as enabling righteousness that we might suffer more. And in some sense, too, the reality is, as we experience life, the more righteous we become, the more we persevere in faith, the more that we grow in our ability to understand, to know God's law, the more that we actually do suffer injustice, because we become more and more and more aware of how many things are offensive to God and contrary to His design and His ordering of creation. This is not meant to be the way things were. A wonderful example of something that draws out this maybe in an illustration would be, I am a novice when it comes to art. I would never be able to tell whether or not the Mona Lisa was a fake or the real thing. But the more that I study art, the more that I analyze painting, the more I would be able to recognize the real thing. And it's the same way with sin. The more that we grow in our knowledge of God's law and of His righteousness and of His holiness, the more that we are indignant and outraged by the injustice within our experience of creation. And yet Peter, despite the reality of our experience, as we live to righteousness, Peter's expectation is that because of his work in our healing, we will continue to endure being mindful of God. And being mindful of God is not just kind of some abstract thing like, oh yeah, He's up in the sky. Verse 19 indicates it's credit, it's grace when we suffer righteously while being mindful of God. That is, having an eye towards, having an earnest desire for the honor and glorying of Him, the service of Him, the advancing of His kingdom, the protecting and honoring of His name, the faithful representation of His name in the world, the advance of that gospel throughout the world. It's also sincere and earnest desire to grow in righteousness itself. It's also sincere and earnest desire for deliverance. And it's also a sincere and earnest desire for vindication. Being mindful of God leads us to these things, because the more that we understand Him, the more that we long for that deliverance, and the more that we long for the day when He returns to vindicate us, to declare us righteous and look upon us and say, "This is my servant with whom I am well pleased. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And in perhaps part of me is I wish that we could draw this out more clearly. And I don't really see this in commentators, so it's a bit of a leap on my part. But part of me believes, too, that being mindful of God is eschatological in nature. Okay, it's a big word we're not supposed to use from the pulpit. Here's what that means. Eschatological means it's heavenly-minded. Heavenly-minded in the sense of, like, the day that God comes back, when Christ comes riding down on the clouds and calls us home to Himself, right? It's heavenly-minded in that sense, because we are new creations living in an old creation. So the idea of, like, suffering, I should have put this earlier, I think, even now as I'm interacting with this. The reality is that the suffering that we experience in this world is not just when my brother calls me ugly and I think I'm actually halfway decent looking, whatever. That's a really poor analogy, but The reality is that as a new creation, I am unfit for the injustice, the chaos, the disorder, the brokenness, the slime, the yuck, all the horrible things of life in this world. And so in a very severe sense, my experience of life in this world is injustice against my intuitive longing for harmony, for righteousness, and for goodness. And in that sense, we have a sincere, being mindful of God is a sincere longing to be with Him where He is, in that place where there will be no more sorrow and no more sin and no more injustice and no more brokenness. The whole thing's done. Okay. Finally, my hope, my consolation in the midst of all of this injustice is that I have returned to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. I was once lost, a sheep that had gone astray, and He left the 99 to come for me. And this good shepherd, the minute that you hear the term shepherd in Scripture, you should immediately just go straight to Psalm 23. You should go straight to, I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, life in a sin-cursed world, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Injustice, suffering, your experience as a new creation outside of the new creation, all of it ordained, orchestrated, ordered by your shepherd. And He has called you to this grace for your good. He leads you beside quiet waters. One author states, and this is from a commentary I was reading on Job, who is the quintessential Old Testament example of unjust suffering. When Christians think seriously about evil and suffering, one of the paramount reasons we are so sure that God is to be trusted is because He has sent His own Son to suffer cruelly on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the Son who is to be worshipped as God's own agent in creation, suffered an excruciatingly odious and humiliating death. The God on whom we rely knows what suffering and injustice is all about, not merely in the way that God knows everything, but by experience. He Himself bore our sins in His body. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before You this morning. We ask that You add Your blessing to Your word, that we would remember it as we go about our activities this week, and that You would lead us to look and hope all the more so this afternoon and this week in Your return. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.